Bible, please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37. Actually, we're going to start in verse 34. I'll do a little Bible study with you tonight. But then I want to get right. I want to kind of land the plane on a message that the Lord's been talking to me about. Look at Matthew 22, verse 34. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's all right. Grab one out of the pew. There's a red hardback book there. Get you one. Make sure it's in English. It's not in Korean. Grab it there. Matthew 22. Unless you know how to speak and read Korean, that'd be great. Matthew 22, verse 34. If you found it, say amen. All right, I'm going to read the evens out loud, and you're going to read the odds. So here we go. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight just thankful. Thankful, Father, for your mercy and your grace. Father, we're sorry for our sin and we ask that you would forgive us tonight, that our hearts would be clean and attuned to thee. We pray, Father, for those who could not be here tonight. And we pray for Brother Steve and Miss Rochelle and their family as they travel, that you'd bless them. Now tonight, Father, meet with us. Speak to our hearts. If there's one here on campus that's lost, may they be saved. And Father, for those listening on the internet, I pray, Father, stir them as you're going to stir us by your word tonight. Bless tonight as we look to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may look this way. Look at verse 34. We're just going to kind of step through it. Follow along with me. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. Now, the thing you got to understand is the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very similar to just, I'm going to throw it out there, just kind of like the Republican and the Democratic Party. They were on opposite sides of the issues. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels, things of that nature. The Sadducees didn't. One was very much about the rabbinical priesthood. The other one was more Hellenistic. They were affected by when the Greeks had took over the world. And the thing is, they're just on opposite sides. So when they heard that Jesus had shut the Sadducees down, the Pharisees were like, you know, we're here to trip Jesus up too, but we're kind of chuckle. We knew he'd knocked them out. They're nobody. You know, they got no brains. You know, and they didn't get along. It's like the funny thing is the only thing that brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together was their hatred for Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But when you think of them, they're not the same group. They're politically, religiously, they're just kind of on opposite sides of things. Then it says here in verse 20 or 34, they were gathered together. They planned to try to find a way to trip Jesus up too. They had come for the same reason, because the section just before this was the Sadducees from verse 23 on trying to mess him up and saying, listen, we got this guy, this lady, she married this brother, this guy, he dies, she marries his brother, he dies, and marries the third brother. By this time, if I was the fourth brother, I'd be going, time out, I am not marrying that, you know, come on now. And all seven of them married her and died, you know. Well, there's one common thread there. But anyhow, and Jesus is like, listen, we're not going to be married or given in marriage in heaven. The beautiful thing about marriage, and this is a side note, listen up everybody, the side note is marriage is just a picture of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. You don't need the picture when you're in heaven. You've got the real thing when you're there. That's why you're not married or given in marriage in heaven. So when you say, I do at the altar till death do us part, sometimes you think you're setting a goal. Trust me, it ain't forever. I'm just kidding. It ain't forever, all right? When you get to heaven, we won't need marriage. Some of you got that and you'll laugh about it later. All right, look at verse number 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. Now what we got to understand is these guys, the Pharisees, yes, but he was also a teacher of the law. That's what made him a lawyer. He was a proponent of the law. He defended it. An apologist, but also was a teacher of it. That's what it means when it says he was a lawyer. Tempting him, saying. Now, this is what's funny. He is coming to the literal, visible, physical expression of the very word of God and is going to try to trip him up. He honestly did not know who he was talking to. And brothers and sisters, when you are witnessing, and you ought to witness, do you understand? It's one of the five foundational truths of the Christian life. If you're not sharing your faith, your life is out of balance. Imagine a wagon wheel with five spokes. The outer ring, if it's to be run smoothly in the abundant Christian life, is supported by five spokes. One of them is witnessing. Yesterday, we took Sam to Nova to take an entrance exam. I went to Starbucks, sat down with the only open seat next to an African man, and I sat there and talked to him. I could tell by his accent. He finally told me he was from Cameroon, and I sat there. His name was Dal. And I said, "May I sit down? There's no other seats." And he said, "Why, sure." And he looks at me and he goes, "I got to ask you a question." I go, "Go right ahead." He said, "Were you surprised that Trump got elected?" And I just went right on into talking to him and brought it around to gospel. You need to witness wherever you go. There is an opportunity to share your faith. Amen. Politics is just a launch pad. Don't park there. It's a launch pad for you to share your faith. But this guy comes to Jesus thinking he's double tough and full of this stuff doctrinally. He thinks he knows. You need to know who you're talking to before you get real deep. As you share your faith, find out where they're at. He should have asked more questions before he just launched into the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and tried to trip him up doctrinally. Look at it. Master, that means he's calling him teacher. Do you understand? This is, he's doing it, you know, you might think he's doing it as a courtesy because that's what they call him. That's what this lawyer is called. People talk to him that way. Master, teacher, expert. He's saying, master. You know, trying to be disarming. Which is the great commandment? The great one, or the greatest one, is what he's talking about. I had to look the word up. Did anybody know what the word superlative means? Did anybody know what that word means? What does it mean? Yes, it is. I had to look it up. The one with the greatest magnitude. What commandment in the Bible holds the most weight? That's what he's saying. Which one is it? Tell me. He says, now, you got to understand, this is kind of funny. He says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Ten Commandments here, Exodus 20 and verses 1 through 17. Now, in the Talmud, there is 613 commandments. There's 248 do's. And there is 365 don'ts. So 248 is the number of, I believe, the bones in the body, and they found that significant, and 365 is the number of day in a year. But basically, in the Talmud, the Jewish folks believe that there are 613 actual commandments, and their do's and don'ts. Now, to demand which one was the greatest in their view was kind of presumptuous. Now, Jesus knew it was a loaded question. For this man to come to Jesus and say, "Master, which is the greatest commandment?" is like me saying, "Brother Watson, have you stopped beating Miss Diane yet?" It's a loaded question. If I were to say something like that, "Well, have you stopped being a drug addict yet?" You know, it's a presumption of you're a fool and you're a sinner. This is the way this lawyer was asking Jesus. It almost, I know you really can't answer this because you're not me and you don't have my credentials. But so it's foolish, but they told me to come down here. So which one's the greatest commandment? Which one out of all 613 do you think is the big one? Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, now this is him replying to somebody who knows, teaches, and defends the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now look at it. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. This is a direct quote out of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That means personally. As a personal thing, a priority affection toward God above all other persons. Is God in that pecking order in your life? Does God have first place above all other people? When I was a youth pastor in El Paso, Texas, we dealt a lot with Hispanic families, and in that culture, the grandmother runs the things. She is the most revered person in the whole family. So when I wanted to make a point, like if somebody was being mouthy and using potty language, I would say, "Do you talk to your grandma that way? You kiss your grandma with that mouth?" That's what I'd say to them. They'd be like, "What?" Because when I go to Otero County Juvenile Correction Facility and these big old cholas, they get busted. And it's funny, when you take away their belt, they have to hold their pants up. And you can't fight if you have to hold your pants up while you're in lockup. That's why they do that. It's not because they're afraid they're going to hang each other. It just keeps their hands busy so they don't fight each other. But they'll be sitting there and you start talking to them like, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do this. And I said, "Well, what's your grandma going to think?" Boy, those big old guys with the tats would just start crying. Who is it in your life who has the most or the highest position of affection? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. That means above everyone else. Now the text doesn't say whether Jesus was being sarcastic, because I don't think he was, nor do I think he was throwing it in the man's face. But he was definitely about to prove a point. Look at it now. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart," above all persons, "and with all thy soul." This is personal, affectionate priority toward God above all things. They say you can tell your priorities or what you value based on the fact that if the house was on fire, if you woke up and the house was on fire, what is the first and second thing you would grab before you left? What is the first thing you would grab when you left? If it's your phone, then your phone has a higher priority than your kids. If it's your dog, then your dog has a higher priority than your kids. I think it's funny. I go to homes, knock on doors, invite folks to church, and on the front door it says, "Please save my pets." Says nothing about, "Please save my husband, please save my kids, please save my mother-in-law who's in the basement locked up and chained to the wall." In other words, it says that. You ever find that funny? "Please save my pets." How about the one that says, "Please save your husband or your wife," or come on. So what is the number one thing you would grab if your house was on fire? What would get you be sure got out? "Do you love the Lord thy God with all thy soul?" That's what he's saying. Now look at it. This is all introduction. Listen fast. "And with all thy mind." Now it's talking about a connection with your understanding. You got to understand, being a Christian does not mean you check your brain at the door. You are putting your faith and trust in the fact of God, the fact of Jesus Christ, the person, who he is and what he's done. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "With all the capacity of your mind." Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 20. Let me read it to you real quick here. The Bible reads, "For ye are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are to have that personal affection and priority of affection toward God above all persons, above all things, and above our own understanding. You just, listen, any God that'll fit in your 3-pound brain is no God at all. So look at verse 38. This is the first. And essentially he's saying it exists as the priority, the superlative, the surpassing of all others. This is the first and great commandment, the greatest one. Take your Bible, turn, just hold your finger there, but look at Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 27 and 28. This is another rendition of it. "And he answered, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." With all thy strength. Does God get your best? Or does God get your leftovers? You know, you really, in adult land, I know some of you don't live in adult land. Some folks that are supposed to be in adult land don't live in adult land, but in adult land, you can't game all night and work all day. You just can't. Stuff don't get built straight. Stuff don't get filed straight. Stuff don't get typed straight. Stuff don't get nothing straight if you game all night and then try to work all day. In adult land, you really do have to show up in the morning with your A game. That's what they're paying you for. Even if it's Giant Foods and you're the cart fetcher, Giant Foods is paying you a wage and he wants your A game. That's what they want. In adult land, you are not paid for effort. You're paid for production. You're not paid for good intentions. And in adult land, as a Christian, God's supposed to get the best. He's supposed to get our strength. He's not supposed to get what's left over when we've partied the rest of it away. It's as they'll say, well, I'll serve the Lord later. I'll serve the Lord when I'm older. My wife has coined a new phrase. The time is now. You can't be waiting for a better future because I'm 50 years old. Things aren't getting better. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends from a state of order to increasing entropy, or order to disorder. Things that used to work, things that used to not make noise now make noise. The time is now to serve the Lord. The time is now. So does God get your strength, or does God get your leftovers? Does he get an energy, you know, what's left after, you know, what you can get out of an energy drink and some aspirin, because the rest was to the flesh. So go back to Matthew chapter 22. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first priority that defines man's duty in relationship to God. And the second, of course, delineates our duty to mankind. The second is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But I want to talk tonight about loving God, about having a heart for God. Now, we're commanded to love God, and love for God, listen, a heart for God doesn't come naturally. Thinking of ourselves first comes naturally. That's what it's like. I mean, you think about it. We all are born thinking of ourselves. Babies will cry for no reason at all sometimes. Did you know that? They're burped, they're fed, they're dry, they're whatever. They've had a nap, but they'll still cry. Actually, the Bible says in Psalm 58:3, they come forth from the womb speaking lies, the Bible says. It says, as soon as they are born, they're speaking lies. I mean, think about it. Parents, how long did you have to train your kids to be selfish? I mean, was that a program you bought? Was that a book you took them through? What did you have to do to get your kids to be selfish? Just hang out with the preacher's kids. Yeah, I know that's what you're all thinking. But no, what? No, it comes naturally to us. So how do we love God? How do we have a heart for God? Take your Bible. Turn to Galatians 5. I want you to understand it's a battle. It's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Look at it. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. You've got a habit you want to get rid of. You've got an addiction you want to have victory over. And it doesn't have to be substance. It could be anger. It could be bitterness. It could be unforgiveness. It could be self-centeredness. It could be all kinds of things. But it is a persistent habit or an addiction, and it is a besetting sin. You want victory over it? Look at Galatians 5 and verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That word walk talks about our conversation, talks about our lifestyle. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth. Now that word lust means desire. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It wants control, and the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit wants to run our life. Holy Spirit does. But our flesh does too. And these are contrary the one to the other. So you cannot serve God and love God while, listen, walking in your flesh. Letting your flesh be in charge. Marriages end because people, one or both parties, walk in the flesh. From time to time, you may get a little selfish. That's, you know, it happens. You know what I'm saying? But if both of you are dead set on being selfish at the same time, it's going to wreck your marriage. And if you're selfish for an extended period of time, sooner or later your spouse is going to run out of grace if they're not walking in the Spirit. What ends marriages? What ends friendships? What ends these things? It's when we're not walking in the Spirit. The flesh wants to rule. If we're going to have a love for God, then we've got to walk in the Spirit. Our flesh has nothing to do with God. It doesn't have a desire for it. You look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Follow along. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "For he to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." The carnal mind, the mind that is fleshly driven, that wants what it wants and doesn't care what God thinks, is the enemy of God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It can't. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness unto them. I think that's why God had to come seek us. I think that's why God had to come look for us. It's because naturally we don't look for Him. "Oh no, preacher, I was looking for Him." No, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw them." When you think you were seeking God, God had already found you and was pulling you to Christ. That's how it works. God was working on the outside, pulling and pushing and prodding to get you to Christ. See, there's something wrong when we love God, but we don't like His book. There's something wrong when we love God, but we don't want to go to His house. And there's something wrong when we say we love God, but we don't like all of His children. That's a problem. That's a problem. I love God, but I don't like His choices. I love God, but I don't... That's a problem. You know, we need to fall in love again with the one who's already in love with us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, "We love Him because He first loved us." See, in Luke 6, Jesus said, "Look, even sinners love them who love sinners love those who love them." You know, when you realize how much God loves you, it's the start of you knowing how to love Him, recognizing what He did for you. See, John 3:16, the gospel is a love message from God to us. "For God so loved the world." And I'm going to embellish. That's why He sent Jesus. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." Do you understand? "For God so loved us." That's what it says. So the thing is to love God, we need to have a heart that desires Him. Take your Bible, turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 22. Acts chapter 13. And verse 22. Paul, which is called Saul, was Saul at the time, but his name's Paul, he is explaining their lineage. And it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." See, when our heart's not lined up with God's, we're not interested in fulfilling His will. But inside your heart is a God-shaped hole, and you will fill it with something. God wants to fill it. God wants to be the center of your life. See, God used to fill buildings. He filled the tabernacle with His Shekinah glory. He filled the temple and the smoke came out and the singers and the musicians couldn't even stand there anymore. They backed out of the temple when God's Shekinah glory came down. God don't do that anymore. God fills you and me. He fills our hearts. Do you have a desire to be in His presence? Take your Bible. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 84. Look what David wrote about his heart for God. Look at Psalm chapter 84. This is the Jewish hymn book. Psalm chapter 84 and verse 1. Look what it says. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." That word amiable means I'm in my friend's house. When David went to the tabernacle of the Lord, he felt like he was at his best friend's home. When you go to somebody's house and it's new, you don't know how to act, you don't know how you should sit or where you should sit. I know my wife's grandma had a room where all the couches were covered in plastic. And nobody was allowed to touch nothing. And we got to sit in there at Christmas one time, I think, but then she got nervous and we had to move to the other room. You know what I'm talking about? You just didn't feel comfortable while you're sitting on couches covered with plastic slipcover. She lives alone. Doesn't even have a dog. Why do you do that? I don't know. But you just didn't feel comfortable. That's not how David felt when he was in God's presence. David felt like he was amiable, means friendly. I'm in my friend's home. Verse 3 and 4 says, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow the nest for herself, where she may lay her young. I felt safe there. So much so that David wanted to build a house for God, a place in Jerusalem where he could stay, because the house of God, the tabernacle, was in Shiloh. And he wanted to build a house in Jerusalem, a place where he could just go and spend time with God and hang out with God. Before the internet and cell phones really took off, we'd go to the coffee house. And we'd meet our friends there, and we'd sit there and we'd talk, and we'd just talk about what was going on in the world and the news, and it was on paper at the time. And you know what I'm saying, because the TVs were like this big and that deep, and they hung from the ceiling, and you're afraid to walk under them. But we'd hang out, and we'd see our friends. And David wanted a place where he could just be with God, a place where he could meet with God, he could spend time with God. David's desire was intense. Look at verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth. Do you see that? He says, my soul longeth, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. When was the last time you and I said, I'm going to know God? I whatever it takes, I'm going to know Him. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. No matter how long it takes, no matter what I got to do, I want to know God. Look at Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 10. God is a person. He has a personality. Jesus is a person and He has a personality. The Holy Spirit is a person and He has a personality. All three of them can be spoken to. All three of them you can experience, you can talk to. Listen, Philippians 3. 10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His... We love the first couple parts there, don't we? I mean, this is an awesome verse. Oh, that I might know Him. Yeah. And the power of His resurrection. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. And then it says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, I don't like that part. Being made conformable unto His death. I don't like that one either. I like the first two. Can I know God with just the first two? Well, let me ask you a question. What if it takes suffering? I'm not going to stop praying until I feel the very presence of God. How long has it been since you've said that to yourself? I'm going to pray until I hear from God. Well, it required suffering for Paul. It required suffering for Peter. It required suffering for Andrew and for James. It required suffering for everybody in the Bible. When's the last time we said, I'm not going to stop reading till He speaks to me? I'm not going to stop witnessing until I lead somebody to Christ. When's the last time we said, I want to know His presence, His power, and His filling? I'm just not going to stop praying until I receive it. Psalm 119, verse 2 said, blessed are they that seek Him with their whole heart. In the Bible, Paul uses sports illustrations all the time to try to explain things. The Olympics are coming up in February, going to be in Korea. When you think about the intensity people train with to go to the Olympics, the focus and the sacrifice. For 4 years, nothing else has mattered. For 4 years, day and night, week in and week out, weekends, nights, holidays, they train, they focus with one motivation, the goal. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses this example here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse 25. And he says, And every man that striveth for the mastery, this is talking about like an Olympic skater or an Olympic skier, is temperate in all things. They bring their body under subjection. They watch what they eat. They watch how much time they sleep. They watch how long they train. They take care of themselves. Look at it now. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. At the time, they didn't get a gold, silver, or bronze. They got a wreath placed on their head. And it was going to disintegrate. Just a momentary joy. Just a momentary accolade. But Paul says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. How much more passion, intensity, and focus should we have for the one who loved us and gave himself for us? In that new version of the movie Karate Kid, the little boy's working out with the karate master, and the karate master's going, focus, focus. And the kid's going, I am focusing. And what does he say? Your focus needs more focus. How much of that is true for us in our walk with God? Our mind wanders. We get that little excitement in our chest when the phone beeps when we're trying to read. And the ringtones are meant to stir us. We're trying to pray. Or maybe you fall asleep while you're praying. In that song that we sing, Come Thou Fount, the verse reads, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In relationships, men have a nasty habit of conquering and then taking for granted what they've won. Careers are that way. Houses, cars. We were driving down Route 80 just outside of LaSalle, Peru on the way to my in-law's house this last time we went. And this was like 4 years ago, I think, or five. And a guy in a Dodge Viper come right up alongside us in that Suburban. And I said, Josh, look at that. Look at that. And he says, yeah, it's a midlife machine. That's what he said. He's just like, and I was crushed. I was like, oh, would I love to have a Viper? I'm like, wow. And he goes, yeah, Dad, and he just passed me on the shoulder. That's a midlife machine. But the truth is, you got to be my age to afford one. But you think about it. Once we have it, we forget. It becomes old hat. Is it like that with your walk with God? I mean, the same thing happens with our intimacy with God. We sense the need for salvation. We repent and we trust Christ. We learn some Bible verses and some Bible principles. We experience a season of growth. We attain a certain level of spirituality and a comfortable level of sanctification. And all of a sudden, you know, the things start to grow cold. Wasn't as exciting. Tonight I was speaking with someone and they reminded me of my salvation experience. Boy, I couldn't wait to get up and read the Word of God. My first Bible has pages stuck together from Cheerio stains where I'm eating and reading at the same time, and the milk has stuck the pages together, and I'd listen to the Bible on tape over and over and over again. Just keep flipping the tapes, because that was before you had the auto reverse and you had to flip them out. Tapes are these little things, teenagers, that you stuck in, they were plastic. Okay? And they had the Bible on Alexander Scorby. That's how I learned to pronounce all those Old Testament words, was Alexander Scorby. Amen. David wanted his heart to be fixed like a nail on God. That's what he said in Psalm 57:7. My heart is fixed. That God would be our North Star. You know, sailors in the old days before compasses used the North Star to guide them. When it was dark and they couldn't see the shore, their life depended on being connected visually with that North Star and keeping the bow of the ship pointed in relation to it. How's your life pointed? Is it pointed to God? Is He the standard by which you judge your direction and your speed and where you're going and where you've come from? We need personal revival. We need to open our hearts to the Spirit of God so that He has the freedom to move. In Galatians, I read it a minute ago, Galatians 5 and verse 17. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This old life beats against the side of the hull of your life like a boat and tries to drive you off course. It's only your focus on God daily that keeps you in the right line. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 4. There are three things that choke out, smother out intimacy with God. I want you to see them. You've heard me talk about them. But there are three things you and I deal with all the time because they test our faith. Look at it. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter number 4, and look at verse 18. This is the parable of the sower. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, and choke the word. Look at that. It says, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are not necessarily sinful things, but they smother it. That flame, that ember, that thing that drove you to God, whatever instance you had in your life that you got on fire for God for, what choked it out? What smothered it out? What denied the oxygen it needed to burn brightly and stay red hot for God? The cares of this life. We started to fret and worry rather than trust God. The deceitfulness of lust. That lie that if I just work a little more, if I just this or that, I'll make it, I'll attain, rather than trusting the Lord. And the lusts of other things, the shiny things that distract us. We need to go beyond just talking about walking with God. And we need to walk with Him. You can't fix things by just talking about it or having the best intentions. At some point, if you're a list person, and I'm glad you're a list person, at some point you've got to execute that list. At some point, you have to execute that intention. And it needs to be an action. Not to get saved, but to walk with God. James said in 4:8, James 4:8, if we draw nigh to God. See, it's the fact that God never moves. See, when we were dating, you know, and we were first married, we'd snuggle. We'd snuggle when we walked. She'd be right up here, and we'd snuggle when we'd walk. And we'd snuggle when we drive. We never had those center consoles in our car. And she'd be right up here, and we'd snuggle when we'd drive. And then we'd sit on the couch, and we'd snuggle when we'd watch TV and whatever because we were so close, and we wanted to be with each other. And marriage is quit because folks stop snuggling. If you're married, you need to go home and snuggle. You need to go and snuggle. But how long has it been since you were really close to God? I mean, snuggled right up under His arm and got your heart next to His heart and stayed there. Didn't just count to five and leave, but snuggled right up close. See, James says, draw nigh. The choice is ours to do that. Because God is not the one that has moved in our relationship. It is us that has moved. So we come to God in humility. We assess where our heart is. And we ask ourselves, is God coming first in my life? Is He getting the best part of my day? Is He getting the best part of my week? Is He getting the best part of my life? As I said, the time is now. Things aren't going to get better physically. He needs to be getting the best part of it now. Is He getting the best part of your first? Is He getting your first fruits? Is He getting your first fruits? Don't ever forget who gave you that job. Don't ever forget who gave you the ability to get that job. Amen. God gives you means and opportunity. After that, it's up to you. But when God gives you more means, are you tithing? Are you tithing? Are you obeying God? When people say to me, well, I'm having a struggle financially. Okay, I can tell you right now, 100% of my financial problems are self-inflicted. It's not because God can't, but because God did, and then I didn't take care of it. Are you tithing? Is He getting the best part? That's right off the top. Before Uncle Sam gets his sticky fingers in there, is God getting his? God don't have your heart unless He has your pocketbook. He just doesn't. And if He can't trust you with it, he'll take it away. Just to show you that He can be the one you can rely on. So does He get the best part of your day? Does He get the best part of your week? Is He getting the best part of your life? what other affections have moved God from first to second or third? There is, gentlemen, there's not a woman on the planet who minds taking second to God, because that means you'll put her ahead of you. Because that puts you in third place. If you'll put yourself in third and give your heart to God, is He getting your best? Assess your heart today. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. And see where they say your heart is. Ask God for help. Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. It does take confession. It does take repentance, which is a turning from the way we've been living to the way we ought to be living. See, you control the alarm clock. Maybe you don't use an alarm clock, but you control your phone. You control that timer. You control that Apple Watch when it buzzes you. You're the one who controls it. You're the one who sets it. Little gnomes don't sneak out from underneath your bed at night and change those times. They don't do that. You're the one who's in charge. The question is, are we taking advantage of that? Ask God to help you. Because otherwise, all you're doing is living a checklist Christianity. You're checking the box Sunday morning. You're checking the box at Christmas. You're checking the box for this or whatever. And it's only when something new comes in your box do you focus on God and check it off. I'm talking about a passionate, intimate relationship with a being who knows you and loves you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Won't you ask God for a closer walk? Won't you ask God to meet with you? We think if my relationship goes well with my kids, they'll do right. And if my career improves, well, then I'll have time for this or that. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Sometimes it's funny. When we're traveling, we'll stop in at Walmarts. We'll pick up stuff. And as you walk through the front door, you see a bulletin board with the faces of lost children. Children who their entire future was before them, ahead of them. And now they're missing. I mean, does it break your heart to see these boys and girls whose lives are over, many of them, never to be found? And I wonder if it breaks God's heart when He looks down from heaven and some of His children are missing. They're not in the house. They're not at the table feasting with Him over the Word. They're just missing. Our Father and our God, we love You. It's our desire to love You more. Tonight, Father, stir within us a heart that break our hearts for You. Reveal right now to every heart and every soul anything that has taken precedent over You. Now, Father, we ask Your forgiveness for that sin. And now as we use the altar tonight, God, if there's one among us that's lost, they've never truly trusted Christ, give them the courage to step out and come and to give their heart to You fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed, Mrs. Mix plays and sings. Won't you come? Does He have first place? Is your affection for Him more than any other person? Is your affection for Him more than any other thing? Is your affection for Him more than your affection for yourself?
Open wide your arms up.
Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christians are praying using the altar today. There is no walking in the Spirit without repentance. We all need a refresh from time to time. Won't you let that be tonight? Won't you let God be first? Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, we're thankful that you thought of us before your own comfort. How you thought of us. For it must have broke your heart to see your children, see your creation choose to sin rather than to follow in obedience. And Father, I'm thankful that you love me beyond my sin. And love me beyond my foolishness and my self-centeredness. I'm thankful, Father, that you love me. Today, Father, as we turn our hearts back to you, we ask, God, that you would open our hearts even farther. Fill us, O God. Burden us for even a closer walk with thee, that others will come to know you because they see him. They see you through us. They hear you through us. They experience your love through us. Hide us behind the cross, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.